As you turn there, we can't ever depart from the theme in Ezra, which is restarting, rebuilding, redoing. And once you're a child of God, that's something that's taken care of. After that happens, when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you start this long process, if you want to grow closer to Him, of maturing. And in that process, God's very faithful in revealing to you both your strong areas that you have with Him and your weak areas. Your weak areas sometimes are contributed by yourself, in you yourself will either disobey, not pay attention to Him, disregard Him, outright transgress His commands. And in doing so, we waste time, we cause needless heartache, and we have to stir our hearts to start up again and recover what we've lost. Now, you can't make up time. And the thing is that since you can't make up time, the efforts that we make to restart and to rebuild areas that we failed in take that much more effort. And so the longer we stay out of the area that God wants us in, the harder it is to come back. And so it's best to take care of it as quickly as we can. That's on paper. In reality, we're very strong. We're very prideful people. We're very stubborn individuals. God's aware of that. The Bible in the King James Version, it says that we're stiff-necked. We turn our shoulder away from Him. We turn our face away from Him. And this is what Israel did up until the time they went into captivity, into Babylon. First, the 10 tribes went in. They were taken into bondage, literally with hooks in their jaws. The last final tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were left. They went into captivity last, but they went in captivity. And so what we're looking at here, as we've seen, if you've just coming in and joining this, is Ezra is the book of the return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. From chapters 1 through 4, they started the rebuilding of the temple. They were already God's people. And as we read in Haggai, their preoccupation with their own lives, their own possessions, their own careers, their own everything, actually pushed God's agenda out of the way. And that, coupled with the outside attacks of Satan's emissaries, which were the people there that were trying to come against the rebuilding of this temple, it all worked together to, listen up, cause a delay of the rebuilding for 16 years. 16 years. This is God had told them. As a matter of fact, He had written in Isaiah, you're going to rebuild that temple. You're going to go back, and I'm with you. And yet, with that promise and the things that were involved, for 16 years, it was delayed. And during those 16 years, they prospered. They had children. They had families. And later on, as we move through this book, they even went back to violating the precepts that God had made for them. But He wasn't going to give up. He was going to make sure they were going to rebuild. Just like as you and I are sitting here today, if there's areas that need restoration, rebuilding, repenting of, I'm giving you a heads up. He is going to have His way. And in law enforcement, we have and you're familiar with this, you tell the suspect, you can go the easy way, or you can go the hard way. The easy way is you turn around, put your hands behind your back, and let me put these handcuffs on you. The hard way, I'll bring 6 black and whites in with 12 guys, and we'll win. That's the hard way. And God says, I will win. Therefore, it's wise to listen to Him. And when He says restore, rebuild, repent, redo, we need to get to work on that. Because time goes by. And there is people's lives depending many times on your lives. As Andrew was singing this song up here with the group, that Shine Jesus Shine, that song was instrumental in sending me, my first wife Gail, and Andrew in a U-Haul truck towing a little Honda Civic with our dog across the United States to have Jesus shine across this nation. He uses us just like he wanted to use the people that came back to Babylon, from Babylon, to rebuild the temple so he could get on with his program using his people. So church is not something we just show up for it on Sunday. Church is where we come and hear a message from our God personally to us. Some of you more specifically will hear messages today. Some of you will hear things that maybe in the future you'll use. But it's all from God because it's from this. So the big thing that I want to tell you this morning is we set out in continuing through Ezra, and this should be the common denominator for all of us, that Jesus loves you. He'll never leave you. He's with you. He's for you. He's not angry at you. And he has the greatest hopes of a great, successful life in him for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you're going to open up this book for us. I pray that you would just settle our hearts now. Lord, if there's anything that's distracting us from hearing your message, Lord, I pray that we would set those down. If there's anything that needs addressing through your word, Lord, I pray we would bring those to the forefront. So bless us this morning, Lord, your people, your blood-purchased people, who you love until the end. And we thank you now. Be pleased as we turn our hearts toward you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra chapter 5. Well, I'm not sure where we got in Ezra chapter 5, but they have, if you look at verse 24 of chapter 4, is everybody there in Ezra already? Okay. The last verse of chapter 4, it says, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what this means is it was now going to be starting up again in chapter 5, verse 1, after 16 years of delay. And for homework, go and read the first chapter of Haggai when you get home. And we read it last week, but read it again, and you'll see what's going on in the people's lives that contributed to the fact that God's work wasn't going forward. Okay? And in we'll read verses 1 through 2 here, and it says, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In verses 1 and 2, we see the actual formula of how we are to restart, how we're to redo, how do we begin again in areas that we've failed at. All types of areas. Basically, it comes across this way. Oh, I've already tried that. We've tried that already. This never works. Oh, we've tried praying. We've tried doing that. They had probably tried off and on for 16 years to get this whole thing started. And then God in his sovereignty moves things together. And in another book, we see a third element here that we'll add after these first two. The first element is the spiritual leaders. The spiritual leaders begin to prophesy. That means to encourage. The prophetic word that goes forth from God's people is to comfort, edify, and build up. That's what prophecy is. That's why Paul says to seek prophecy as a gift. It builds up one another. So they begin to prophesy. What are they prophesying? God's word. So you have two spiritual leaders hitting them with the word of God. You have the governor and the civil officials, the leaders, responding by beginning the work themselves, encouraged and stimulated by the word of God. And then in Haggai, we find out that the third element was the people began to follow the leaders. The people began to follow the leaders. Now, so much is dependent on the word of God going out from spiritual leaders. That's what I hopefully you find here on Sunday, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, during your week, K-Wave, CDs, books. And then the things around you that you arrange in your lives to facilitate your restarting. Practical things. Practical things. And only you can know, as God would guide you, what you need to arrange to get rearrange, to get restarted. And then you yourself have to decide, make the choice. Theoretically, it has to have reality. It has to happen every day. There is no easy way. There is no secret formula. The Christian walk is not mystically easy. You don't suddenly find yourself from immaturity to maturity. You don't find yourself wanting to do things and suddenly doing things. There is a lot of activity of humbling, failure, and surprise in that journey to get into the area of maturity and having those restartings end up being actual things you're doing in life. Tuesday, I have a meeting with Brian Broderson, Roger Wing, the directors of Mission International, about what's going on in the Middle East and Iraq. Now, you say, okay, Pastor Dave's going to go have a meeting with Brian Broderson. That's Chuck Smith's son-in-law, Chuck's assistant, and he's going to go have a meeting. Now, wait a minute. Me? How did I get there? How did I get to have, you know how I got to get there? Within about 3 months of me getting saved, years ago, I began fixing tapes for the tape library. Thousands and thousands of tapes. I thought that was the best ministry in the world. They gave me a screwdriver, a little piece of metal to lay the broken tape ends on, and I fixed literally boxes of thousands of tapes, and I thought I was at the top of ministry. And I would take four or five of these boxes in, completely done, finished, and they'd give me another five boxes, and I'd take them home so happy. I was in the ministry. And everything followed like that. I did all these little things. I didn't come out swinging and hitting home runs. Because you got to start out as a bat boy. And God will bring you along as you restart and start. And this is what we're seeing here. But I want you to notice something. When you restart, when you regroup to start again, God appreciates that, but you're still going to run into opposition. It never stops. As a matter of fact, let me tell you this, and this will bum you out. The opposition in your life as Christians, if you're trying to progress, will not stop until you die. You'll never have level ground. You'll never have smooth waters. You might as well know that now. When you take care of one thing, guess what? There'll be three more waiting for you to face. If you finally get things settled in your marriage, one of your children unravels, or your mother-in-law flames out, or you lose your job, or you wake up one morning with a big tumor on your head. What's that? It's always something, right? Life's tough. They're finding out that life's tough. But they're up to the task because God is with them. So they have all these parts moving and working. Things are going forward. There's prophesying going on. The word of God is going on. They got two spiritual leaders, Haggai and Zechariah. And then in verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus. Now, these are not Jews. These are people that are living there. They said, "Hey, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them according what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. They're having a discussion back and forth. Verse 5, the writer inserts this, Ezra inserts this. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." So basically they're saying this guy's going to send a letter again to Darius, and the implication is here is, you guys got to stop until we hear what he is saying. And they're like, oh no, you send the letter, we're going to keep building. We're going to keep building. Now that's a principle we have to remember. Many times don't stop because there's the appearance of a problem. Don't stop. Let God stop you, but don't let situations stop you. They didn't stop. So the process goes on. This is still opposition. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, it says, "This is a copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river," that's the Euphrates River, by the way, "and Shethar Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, they sent this to Darius the king. They sent a report," verse 7, "to him in which it was written thus." So here's the letter. We actually get to see this ancient letter that they wrote, the tattletale, okay? "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands." Verse 9, "Then we asked those elders and said to them, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? And we also asked them their names so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head." Now, there's veiled threats in here. Have you ever been someplace where somebody say, "What's your name? Just tell me what's your name." If you're a policeman, they'll say, "What's your badge number?" Or what is your name on that name tag? Now, I knew cops that would have special name tags made that they could wear. I won't tell you some of the names that they put on it, but one would have been like, "What is your name?" And the guy will read it and says, "Jerk." Okay. But there's a veiled threat here. What's your name? Who said you could do this? I remember the Jews got afraid last time, remember? They got afraid. Do you ever get afraid of things like that? People want to scare you. Situations want to scare you. You want to scare yourself. Have you noticed that most of the scary things go on in your mind? You can play out a whole scenario in your mind. You know something's going to happen. You just know it is. And it doesn't. But you're so convinced, it seems so real. The letter goes on. Verse 11, "Thus they answered us, we are the servants of God of heaven, the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, of the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. Also the gold and silver," verse 14, "utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Shebazar," many people think that's Zerubbabel, "whom he had appointed governor. He said to him," verse 15, "take these utensils and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Shebazar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction. It is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king," verse 17, "let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." So pretty straightforward. In this, Satan is using administrative things to try and hinder the work. Doesn't look real evil on the surface. It can look rather administratively. However, you notice something, that they knew that there's records kept, and the records were kept for centuries. They would recopy these different scrolls, and then they would store them. And so he's saying, go check the Hall of Records, see if this is true. Now, he's hoping that it's not. So is Satan. And so King Darius, verse 1, chapter 6, issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. So they find this ancient scroll. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. So that means that the existing government was going to pay for this. Also, let the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, that place there, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Oh, it's kind of backfired now. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree, verse 8, concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasure out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. What's that say? It says, guess what? You guys are going to pay for it. So they're bought now. They're probably regretting having sent that letter. Now, this is what God does. He will do this for his people. He turns things around. It's an amazing thing to see. Verse 9. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and what salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests of Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Did you notice how he puts that in? He says, when they do this, I'm hoping they're praying for me and my sons. So he's got an investment in this, okay? You know, before we go on, is there anybody that doesn't have a Bible? I think you need a Bible back? You got a Bible. Okay, good enough. Good. And verse 11, I like this. And I issued a decree, verse 11, that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this that he's writing. I think they probably were very cooperative. If you don't do this, we're going to stick you on this pail, this board that we pull out of your house like a popsicle. So it's best for you to cooperate. Now that's the way these people were. Actually, that's the way they are. Their tempers, they're volatile. These are the people that we know in Iraq. This is the kind of people that they're just as passionate for Christ, too. But boy, when they get angry, oh my goodness, they're like, boom, it's like 4th of July. And then they settle down real quick, too. Very interesting people. Verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Do it right now, he's saying. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that place there, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence. I bet they were a little bit trembling during that. just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So they list all the kings that were behind this. These are Gentile pagan kings. This temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now, we notice that it says they completed it because of the prophesying of these prophets. I can't impress upon you how important the rebuilding, the redoing, the restoring of what you need to be restored in, whatever it is, how dependent it is upon the Word of God. How dependent it is upon the Word of God. I know when I'm having an off day, a sideways day, an out of fellowship with God day, the first thing Jenny tells me is, you need to get along with God. Why don't you get into the Word? Turn off Jason Bourne. Get into the Word. Don't look at man on fire. Open the Word. Spend some time with God. It's just as important for you as it is for me. I hope by now you realize that pastors are really no different than you guys. We really aren't. In some ways, we're actually probably more wimpy spiritually than many of you here. God places guys to be pastors in order to keep check on them. Like Bob Coy says, if he weren't a pastor, he'd just be a struggling saint. But I think the best place we get to is where they were. They were weak. I was talking with a guy a couple of days ago. This is a tough guy. Tough guy. Iraqi. With a translator and a fighter in Mosul. Now he's in the United States. He basically really doesn't need God. He doesn't need God, he thinks. And somehow, some way, through God's sovereignty and God's grace, he connected with me on what else? Facebook. And I was able to, through his admitted crying as he was talking to me on instant message, bring him to the Lord and get him reading the Gospel of John. And I check with him now every day. He's restarting. But the Word of God is what was central. He challenged me, convinced me that there's a God. I said, I'm not going to try and convince you. If I could convince you, then somebody else can come along and convince you otherwise, right? I said, I'm just going to share the truth and let you decide. And the first part of the message to him, and this morning as I sent off his first daily devotional, was grace. It's all grace. Everything's grace. Unmerited favor. That means nobody here can ever use this word properly. Deserve. I deserve, except one way, I deserve judgment. I deserve eternal separation from God. I deserve hell. Grace is, I know you deserve that. I'm giving you eternal life and a place in my kingdom as one of my children and lavishing you with my love for all eternity. And the response is, you know what the response is when that falls into your heart, right? Amazing. Amazing grace. Now, I want to set the scene here, and here's a kind of a lesson for us. The first 10 tribes of the north went off into captivity. When they did, they went out under the Assyrians. The Assyrians then were defeated by the Babylonians, okay? During those two empires, the 10 tribes were taken and scattered, and they intermixed with all the peoples of the north of where they were taken captivity. Those are what today were given to us today as known the Samaritans. They were from Samaria. Those were Samaritans. They were interbred. They were they mixed Judaism with their pagan religions. The Samaritan says, well, we worship at Mount Gerizim. You remember the woman by the well, right? Remember she had this discussion with Jesus? She was a Samaritan woman. Remember what Jesus told her? He says, you guys worship, you don't know what you're doing. We worship the true God, the Jews. We worship, we know what we're doing because we're doing it according to him. You guys don't know what you're doing. So the 10 tribes were dispersed. You really couldn't identify who they were. They had a hard time deciding. They were like mixed into a big glass of milk. The two southern tribes, they were still intact. You could still tell who they were. Benjamin, Judah. And so now the temple is done. They're going to celebrate. They have reason to celebrate. But they have also reason to be sad. How do those two mix? One of the commentators I was reading, he said something that I thought, you know what, I never really thought of that. But it's true. In America, among American Christians, when there's things that are sad, we attempt to ignore the sadness, try that to believe that it's not there, or make ourselves believe that we shouldn't be sad. No, there's much reason to be sad at times, right? There is much reason to be sad. But there's also reason at the same time, to celebrate and rejoice. How in the world does that work? Well, I saw one example. This particular pastor, his father died. And within months, his mother-in-law, his wife's mom, died. So two parents were lost within a period of about 4 months. At the end of those 4 months, when the funerals were still fresh on their minds, Easter rolled around. They were having Easter dinner. They were all, both sides of the family were gathered, the man, the widower, and the widow of the other side. And they were at the house of the deceased lady's home. They were Christians. They were born-again believers. And they were using her silverware and her dishes, but she wasn't there. And the pastor said it was rather awkward, rather quiet around the table, until the surviving man spoke him and said, I know we're rather sad today because Margaret's not here. We're using her dishes, her silverware. We're at her table. And you should be sad that she's not here. But at the same time, he said, because of Easter, we know where she's at. She's with Jesus. And we can rejoice in that. And we could be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it affected our beloved Margaret. So let us be sad and let us celebrate at the same time. Because that's the place of the people of God. Many times, have you noticed? So when you're sad, it's biblical to be sad. But it's also biblical to celebrate. So what they're going to do here, they're going to have celebration, they're going to have Passover, they're going to offer burnt offerings for all the tribes, it's going to say. But the other tribes are gone. But they're growing up. They're growing up. Have you noticed? I don't know about you, but have you noticed for myself, when things don't go the way I want them to go, I just want everything to come to a stop then. I think if I were a kid, I'd be on the carpet having a tantrum. Have you ever seen a mom trying to pick up a kid when they're dead weight and they're having a tantrum? I think, how many times has God done that with me? Now, if I were God, I'd want to kick me, right? Or slide me along with a broom. He doesn't do that. He wants us to learn. Yes, there's sadness and grief, but there's a point of celebration too, because you and I and these people here have him. That's your homework for this weekend. Think about him. Think about him. The God who sits on that chariot throne in the book of Ezekiel, with the great glassy sea around him, with angels around him that can't do anything but worship him because they want to. Who knows the beginning from the end, who chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be his. Who right now, his own son, bears the marks of the crucifixion and the beatings and will bear those marks for all eternity while we have a new body. As you meditate on the person of God through his word, what occupies our minds and so suffocates us at time will become so small, and you will truly, as Jesus said, the Son of God has come that he might set us free. And if he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so the dedication of verse 16, the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And I just gave you the elements that would, by all means, would have not allowed joy, but it did. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. But they weren't there. But they were going through it anyway. They were doing it. How many times have you heard, maybe you've done it, somebody dies in the family around Christmas. You don't celebrate Christmas. Oh, we're not going to have a tree this year. Aunt Trudy's not around. She loves Christmas. Well, she's not here. We're not going to have Christmas. We're all going to suffer. We're not going to celebrate Christmas. They could have done that. We do that, don't we? I wonder how much Satan gets in mileage with that from us. Because, you know, none of us can experience that kind of downer and not affect others around us, right? Everybody knows. And you notice there's that perverse side of us. We want them to know. Well, if I feel bad, you're going to feel bad. Here, they're celebrating. Another thing. In the first dedication, they dedicated 130,000 sheep under Solomon's temple. And bulls, I think they had 22,000 bulls that they sacrificed when Solomon dedicated his temple. This temple, whoa, it's not quite as much. It didn't stop them from celebrating. Well, that's not how we used to have it. No. God says, this is what I've given you for now. Celebrate and be glad. Rejoice. Rejoice because you have me. That's the biggest thing. I shared this story with you before. I was in Wisconsin. I was there about 2 years, and I hated living there. I hated it. The only thing we talked about was liquid manure and weather. I'm like, I'm from L.A. I like, you know, there's a little bit more happening than you know, somebody bought a new bowl. And I began to pray. I remember praying one time at the back little area by the backyard as I could look out. And it's like, Lord, to myself, Lord, if you could get me out of here. I don't know how you can do it, but if you just get me out of here. I want to go back to my house in Lakewood with my dog and my turtle and my, you know, everything. I just want to go. I don't want to do this. This is terrible. I hate it here. I hate the people here. They're all white. There's no ethnic. You know, there's no tortillas. I just laid it all out to them. I hate it here. If you could just get me back to L.A., I'd be happy. Now, I don't know if it was him or the Holy Spirit, but it certainly wasn't me that said this to me in my heart. So your happiness with me is dependent on your geographic location. How's that for a shallow Christian who's wearing the title pastor? planting a church, been given responsibility over a wife and a son to raise. And that was the basis of my resume. You get the idea that really it's God that does it all? So don't go looking for heroes in the Christian body. What did Paul say? He didn't pick many noble, many wise. He picks the base things and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why in the world would that happen? How in the world would that happen? How in the world would 60 people be sitting here on a Sunday morning listening to that bozo? I've shared with you before, when Jeff Fadness and I get together on these trips to Iraq, where the circus has come to town and the two main bozos are there. And they come and look at us. Oh, Pastor Dave, Pastor Jeff from America, give us your wisdom. Open the Bible and speak from Mount Sinai. It's refreshing, though, because we are reminded of how great our God is and how he smiles and how after all this life for you and I, through our blunders, the things that he does in spite of us, he still will greet you and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Could you even dream of a God like that? That's grace. And that's why they're celebrating. And that's why we should. Verse 18, then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Verse 19, the exiles, or these are the ones that came back, they observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, verse 19. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and the priests and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So it's fitting that they would celebrate Passover, because you remember the Passover was when they escaped the bondage of Egypt as slaves. And here they were once again enjoying redemption through their God, unable to take any credit for themselves. Because the word of God came through the prophets to inspire them. You know what I mean? You've read things that go, yeah, right, Lord, this is it, this is for me. It's supposed to. The word of God is, listen up, the word of God is alive. It's alive. I don't care how well somebody dresses up and binds a book, a Quran. That's a dead book of darkness. Any book but this is alive. This one is the one that God speaks to you from. This is the one that will make you rejoice, weep, repent, rebuild. It's all he's given us. It's all we need. Chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. And what we're going to do, we're going to read every one of these names. No, we're not. This is when Ezra came up. This was about 16 years after the temple was completed. Okay? And he's coming up. And what we see here is the different people that are coming with him. And verse 6, it says, and Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. So we find Ezra, he was identified here as a scribe. A scribe is one who copies the scriptures. He's one of the guys that you're holding his work in your hands. When a scroll would get worn out, they would recopy it. They would burn the old one and they would keep the new one, because they wanted to keep it fresh and current, and they honored God's word. And so that's what he was. He was a scribe. So we're learning a little bit about him. It says some of the sons were seven and of some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. So he had a group of more go with him. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, verse 8, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, in verse 9, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart, check it out, to study the law of the Lord, number one, to practice it, that means he put it to work in his life, and to teach his statutes and ordinances. So, he studies it. This is for everybody, but particularly for leaders. He studies it. And then he attempts to put it to work in his life. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. And then he teaches. He teaches the ordinances and the statutes. The statutes are the spirit of it. Have you ever found yourself sharing of the word of God, but not specifically word by word verbatim? You're giving them the spirit of it. I did that night talking with that guy from Iraq. And then I would quote the ordinance, specific verse, John 1:14. He pitched his tent with us, and he dwelt with us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He did that. He did that every day. Leaders, how much time do I spend in the Bible? This is where it's good to look at great men of the Bible. I don't mean in the Bible, great men of the Bible who teach the Bible. I was talking to Bob this morning about one of the commentators was commending John MacArthur on how much he spends each week on study of the Bible. And Lloyd Ogilvie, same thing. John MacArthur spends 30 hours a week studying the Bible. 30 hours a week, minimum. Is it any wonder he teaches the way he does? Ezra is the model of that. And so you may find yourself saying, yeah, you pastors, you better start studying. No. Paul told Timothy to tell the church, you tell those people to study to show themselves approved of God, a workman in God's word, not ashamed, but handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately. You know what that means? That you and I both should always, as Peter says, have an answer for every man that asks us why we have the hope within us. We shouldn't say, I'll ask my pastor. Or, I don't know, I think Oprah said, no, we shouldn't do that. We should know. I should know. As I read these prophets, as we begin to get into some of the prophets, I'm like, when was this happening? When was this guy prophesying? And what was happening? That's important. You know, you talk to Chuck. Hey, Chuck, when Haggai was doing this, they were having a bagel right outside on the porch, because it says that in, you know, you're like, how do you know this, Chuck? He spends time in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. So this is encouragement to me. I'm like, okay, restore, rebuild. Let's redo, Dave. Jenny would tell me, I remember when I worked with you at North Long Beach before we were married, you used to go around the church with the Walkman on, listening, continually listening to studies as I was doing work in the church there. It'd be everything from Chuck to Gail Irwin to Walter Martin, constantly feeding in. God says, restore. Do that again. Rebuild. Everybody here knows. Just check the last 3 days. What have you spent hours on that you could have spent at least a little bit of it reading a study Bible? Not just reading, but reading about what's going on. You know, my Bible has notes on the bottom. Or a commentary. You probably have books at home. You're like, well, I'd like to read that someday. I'd like to read that someday. book by Warren Wiersbe. Man, that someday I'm going to read that. Then there's a step further. Charles Spurgeon says, when you find these little handful of books that you love, make them yours. Reread them and reread them and reread them so they become yours. It could be any one of these Christian great books. I'm not talking about Dr. Seuss. I'm talking about good Christian books. Okay, Bob? Okay. Like Jenny and I are kind of like taking possession of, we just started our, it must be our fifth reading of Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Man, that's a hard book to read. But this is our, that's why we're reading it for the fifth time, so we can understand it a little bit more on the fifth reading. But as I read these books by Oswald Smith and G. Campbell Morgan, I'm embarrassed for us because those books are not dumbed down. They use real English vocabulary. They use words that probably haven't been used for decades. Now, it's like almost a scratch and sniff book for a Christian. We read something this morning by Oswald Smith. I closed the book. I said, man, we really have to concentrate when we read that. He kept using this word assumption. We're looking at the Lord's assumption. Assumption, like, that's not his ascension. Well, he was talking about the Lord's assumption that God exists, because he was assuming. He never tried to prove God existed. He assumed and spoke as if God was there. So he used the word the Lord's assumption. We're like, assumption? Oh, I see, you know. There's books by Augustine, Luther. Some of us have them in our libraries. Never read them. Josephus. They challenge. They enlighten. You'll never find me standing against higher education in theology ever. Because I can see men like Wiersbe, Chuck Smith, John MacArthur, Kent Hughes, oh my gosh, Kent Hughes, formally trained in the scriptures. I can't read a Kent Hughes commentary without crying. Well, he had set his heart to study verse 10. Verse 11, we see a letter, one of the kings, a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes in Israel. Artaxerxes, verse 12, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God and of heaven, perfect peace, and now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselor to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And then he goes on, he says, I want you to bring all this stuff back with you. And then in we're going to kind of jump through here. And in verse 25, it says, now you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river. And verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. So he says, everybody's going to go along with this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, verse 27, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. And thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he's getting ready to go. He's got the marching orders from the king, and things are set. Chapter 8, these are the heads of the house of the house of the father's household, the genealogical enrollment. And from down to verse 15 of chapter 8, those are all these guys that are with him. Actually, there were only 1,700 guys that went with him. 1,754 guys that went back with Ezra. Okay. Why was that? Well, they were comfortable back home. They had all their stuff. After all, their lives were important, right? Their possessions, their jobs. I mean, it is all about them. No. But 1,700 guys went. He says, I assembled them at the river, verse 15, that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And I observed the people and the priests, and I didn't find any Levites there. So he didn't find any guys to actually do the things in the temple. He was supposed to bring some with him. So I sent for Eleazar, verse 16, Ariel, Shemaiah, and these other guys, verse 17. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place in that place there, Casiva, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casiva, which is to bring ministers for us for the house of our God. We need priests. According to the good hand of our Lord upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahiel, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 guys. So in verse 21, he proclaims a fast there at the river Ahava. So there they are, and he says, okay, we're going to fast. Why? To humble themselves. Well, that's the key thing of the fast here. They're going to humble themselves. Fasting, if you're wondering, it removes, theoretically, the things of the flesh. It forces you to fix your mind and heart on the things of the spirit. And when you do, you hear God more clear, and your prayers are different. And so we see that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Here's why. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to us, to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, verse 24, with them and their brothers, and I weighed out to them silver, etc., etc. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, all the stuff that they brought with them, they delivered it. And in verse 35 and 36, we're told of the burnt offerings that are offered. And they also delivered, verse 36, the king's edict to the king's satraps, those are leaders, to the governors in the provinces beyond the river. And they supported the people and the house of God. Now, at the beginning of this, they fasted. They fasted. Then they sought protection over their journey. Now, this was a long journey. Along the way, there were, quote, enemies, which were robbers, bandits, murderers. These guys, these people, would make their living on robbing caravans. So apparently what happened was Ezra had told the king, it's implied here, the king had offered, we'll send troops with you to protect you. And Ezra said this, oh no, we have our God with us. We don't need no stinking troops. We got it covered. And then it dawns on him, this is dangerous. Now it's like put up or shut up. I know we'll fast and humble ourselves so that God will protect us. Now, I know what's happening in his mind. This is an unbelieving pagan king. He's already heard Ezra say, our God is going to cover us. Our God will wipe out any of the enemies that come against us. We're going to have a safe trip. We're going to make it there. Have you ever spoken like that? And then afterwards you're like, so he does what's, I think, very reasonable. He doesn't want to go and say, hey, by the way, we'll take you up on those troops now. Why? He's worried, rightfully so, I think, in God's reputation. Are we? Are we worried about his reputation? David was. David says, I hate to hear people misspeak about you because of me. David says, I hate people to say things about you because of me. The nation of Israel caused that with God. The nation of Israel caused people to use God's name as a byword, it says, because of how they lived so much like they didn't really believe he was there. That's why the word of God is always so, at times, uncomfortable to me. Now you spend time in it. It's uncomfortable, but it's also very liberating. Because once you deal with the need for restoration, restoring, restarting, and you can get on with business and living the way we're supposed to. They finally are there. But again, it's not still waters, because in the coming chapters, they have more problems. This time, because of them, not from the outside. So the parting words here this morning are this. When the attacks come from the outside and they get dealt with, watch for the attacks from the inside. That's you. Because you're just as formidable an enemy as the outside. Sometimes Satan doesn't even have to lift a finger. We do a fine job against ourselves. The word of God will keep you washed. The word of God will keep you alert and will keep your head screwed on right. Amen? I'm going to have the group come up now. I pray, why don't you stand? I pray that you have a great, sweet, close remainder of the day with your Lord. That you see him as he is. He's personal. He's so caring. He loves you. He's cordial. He's friendly. He's smiling.